podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. In this Sunday morning message, we're continuing our series called Holy Night, Making Wrongs Right. Our guest speaker is Mike Mercer of Compassion First.
You know, that project is so special to me, and frankly, being here is too, because this church gave so sacrificially to it last year. It was just, it amazed me, you know, and I think that God is, you know, I believe in a number of things about God. One, that he is fundamentally good, and the way he demonstrates his goodness, the way he works through us, the way he works through you, you get these surprises along the way, and they happen so often that we shouldn't be surprised, but they're meant to be surprises, you know, and I think that that's a mystery by itself, and this project is an outlier for us. It is not a part of our core work. It's just a piece that we found, and we felt like we should pursue it, and that maybe we had a specific calling to it. Our work is in North Sulawesi. It's to teenagers. It is very specific to child trafficking victims, and this population is different, but it's very special. And I think, you know, in terms of how we found it, I was aware of this population. I think I've told you before, I was made aware of it by a report that was done for us on a feasibility study by a friend of ours from another organization, and in his report he said, if you want to know the end of the road, if you want to know the bottom of the barrel, the most despised and the most ejected of the prostitution culture, he said, find the cemeteries in the middle of the city, and you'll be amazed at what you see. I was driving through this cemetery a couple years later, and not intent on finding this population, these women. We were there doing something else, and we went in daylight, and we came out at night, and the girls were surfacing on the above-ground graves. And I asked my friend Mehdi, I said, is this what I think it is? And he said, it is. And I just was immediately, I said it out loud, I said, we have to do something here. And we started to go back, you know, it was a couple years ago, about 18 months ago, maybe, that I was in Surabaya, and I called my friend Mehdi, and I said, I'm in town, and I'm wondering if we could go to the cemeteries tonight. And so we did, and the women gathered there, and they asked me to speak, and I didn't really know what to say, except that I just said, you know, I'm wondering if you would give me permission to come back sometime, and they did. And it was later that November that I came back, and I asked them, I said, I'd like to consider a Christmas party for all of you, and I'd like to bring some friends. And would you give us permission to do that? And they said they would. And so in January, we did that, and you saw some of the shots of that in the video. This year is going to be an upgrade on that event by a long shot. And even as I say it, it sounds extravagant. And even as it sounds extravagant, I think it should be that we're with more knowledge of the area and more knowledge of what we're capable of, we're actually doing this event for them in a restaurant that we're buying out for the night, where they normally will hold weddings. And I think it's all just appropriate. I think it's scriptural. I think the wedding feast is such a great picture of the end, you know. And we talk about things that might usher in the second coming. And I hear it, I think it blares loudly in Scripture that if you're interested in that, you will find ways to reach the poor. You will find ways to get to the hillsides and bring the people in who are otherwise forgotten and otherwise despised. And so this feast, fit for a king, as Valerie said, I think it really is. And it will literally cost us $25 a person for every person that walks through the door. And, you know, that's not a tremendous amount of money here, but it's a lot of money there. And you'd say, well, why don't you just give that money to those people? And we might, you know, we might have the opportunity to do that and a whole lot more. But there's a value statement here. And it says as much about them as it says about you and me and how we regard other people and the value of every image bearer and what they are worth. And what we are worth, by the way, every one of us, there's an exchange rate that is established by Scripture. Our personal worth is the full life of God, you and me. Our life is worth the full life of God in accordance with Scripture. And we have to see it this way, that if the cross was a destiny for the Christ, and if the entire world would have rejected the Christ, but it was only you that would have said, okay, I'll buy it, that he would have still gone to the cross just for you or just for me, that we individually, as much as he died for humanity, and he did, that he died for you and me individually, and it was the worth of you and me that compelled him to embrace the cross and embrace a death as such. And so this speaks so many things to me in terms of worldview, and I've spoken of worldview from this pulpit before. Certainly the idea that God doesn't forget about anybody, I really believe that. I really believe that. But also a belief, this is so core to my heart, to my heartbeat and my thinking and what the Lord is doing in my heart, which he works in my life every day. I love, by the way, that we sang the verse to that hymn this morning, and the place where grace abounds, that it abounds in me, and I am so imperfect and fall so short, but we understand that mystery, that this incarnational Savior, with all of his grace, that he inhabits our hearts in an unqualifying way, that we don't qualify. That is that he is truly an incarnational Savior. And we see that certainly with the Advent, which we celebrate right now, and the Messiah coming in the form of a baby. But we see it from the beginning. We see the incarnation as a statement in the first story of Scripture, even with the garden. Because he did this creation for fellowship. The Trinity had perfect fellowship with itself. And to have an expanded fellowship, he made us, and we of course fell. And you have to believe that God spoke creation with the knowledge of the fall, that the fall would take place. But in his grace and in his capacity, spoke it into existence anyway, and then you have the fall. And then after the fall, where you have man making these makeshift coverings for themselves, you have God walking right into the middle of the garden in the new fallen state. He did not hesitate to come in. It was a statement about the Messiah. I will always walk into the middle. And at that, I believe in a transformational Christ. Not a reformational Christ, not a Christ that reforms me, but a Christ that changes me. And I would paint the picture this way if I would. And let me just say this, that I was raised believing in more of a reforming Jesus. And I don't think anybody meant to teach me that that's who he was. I just think that that's the message that got through. I've come to a greater knowledge in maturity, I believe, of a transformational Christ. And I think I would just illustrate it this way. To say, and I'm borrowing this illustration and kind of embellishing or enhancing it a little bit for my purposes, and it's familiar enough. It's from a book that you might be familiar with, and so, but it's this idea that Jesus comes into our room and we're exposed. You know, maybe the room has glass walls even, and he comes into our room and the room is piled high with sin in the middle. And we can't take our eyes off the sin because it identifies us. We're so ashamed of it. And the idea of a reformer, I guess, and I might not be using that word. It's the only word I can grasp onto at the moment. So it's the idea that Jesus would look at us and look at the sin and say, you know, I'm going to leave, and I'll be back in 30 minutes, and you get this cleaned up. And I'll see you then. And it's kind of how I talk to my teenager. You know, it's probably all of us have spoken that way. So, but an incarnational, transformational Jesus that I believe in, and I believe that it's fully supported by Scripture, is a Jesus that walks in and he sees it. And he sees us. And he puts his arm around us and he says, I see it too. And we'll get to it when you're ready and we'll deal with it together. And he never leaves. And so it's a belief in the Christ in such a way that he understands, he's not alarmed by our situation, that we can't qualify for his grace. We've heard those words spoken so many times, but to come to a place of absolute belief about that, that this day he could not love us more, that we could not impress him more, that there's nothing that we could do to cause him to love us more or less, that the grace that we sang about this morning, the grace that we've spoken about already, is fundamentally available right now, and it has everything to do with who he is and how he made us to have fellowship with him, that it is a promise, and it is a promise kept. It is miraculous, and it is mysterious. But understand that the foundation of our belief starts with this idea that Jesus rose himself from the dead. And if we can believe that, then we can believe in an extension of his grace that even reaches to you and to me. Because in our legalistic mindset, I think we're often the first casualty, don't you think? I mean, we draw lines for people, and aren't we glad we're on this side and they're on that side, and that's not a grace-filled life. We want to identify with Christ, but do we want to identify with him even with those words spoken on the cross? One of five or six statements that form so much when he says, "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Well, I think they knew what they were doing. They knew they were killing somebody, you know, at the very least, maybe not knowing that it was the Son of Man, but they knew that somebody had to have some point of conviction that it was wrong, yet he spoke those words anyway, "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And is that the brand of grace that we're willing to embrace when we identify with him in his death and resurrection? And can we go even farther and extend it to the man or woman that we're looking at in the mirror and knowing that it is a grace for us too? I'm in an environment this morning with you where I get to be Pastor Mike, and I'm very grateful. And part of my experience with Compassion First has interestingly been in part being Pastor Mike. And I mean, we're bellied up to a whole lot of tables in the broader NGO world and the governmental and non-governmental world. There's the anti-trafficking community. There's a lot which gets sort of dumped into this big conversation of justice causes. And then there are our church circles. What I didn't know in our work in Indonesia is that I would always be known as Pastor Mike. And that there it's such a term of endearment. And whether it's a Christian person or a Muslim or a Hindu or any number of faiths that are at least endorsable in Indonesia, they call me Pastor Mike, and they do so with affection. And I'm grateful for that. To be in a Foursquare church this morning is particularly valuable to me as a Foursquare pastor. And the job of a pastor, I think, in the simplest of terms, is to get to love a group of people. I'm jealous of my friend Louis and that he gets to pastor this church. He gets to love this group of people. And we get to tell the message of unfailing love. And to the extent that we get to love a broader community or get to serve a broader community, we get to convey that message of unfailing love. And pray that we actually demonstrate it in our lives, and certainly we fall short, and we do, and thus the need for grace for ourselves. There are a lot of things that our jobs are not. Our jobs are certainly not to project perfection or that we're superhuman in any way. We are not. I think sometimes, you know, when presidential elections roll around, we're expected to be political. I think that we tend to confuse things when we do, and so I think that we're commissioned, and even as we are commissioned to encourage God's best in accordance with Scripture, that we get to do so in love. Our job is not to communicate a moralism that suggests that we're better than others. I think that's the broader job of all of us as Christians. Simple and foolish as it sounds, that we get to communicate things in love and that love sorts things out. And that may sound perfectly flat and vanilla and neutral to some, but I would suggest that it's powerful, that love is a catalytic change agent. It changes everything. And I understand it, and I think we all do in so many aspects of life, but personally I understand it in marriage. I understand it in parenting. The funny stories that I'll tell at times about my children, I tell them because my children are changing my life. I was having this conversation with with Kimmer yesterday, and I think it's probably the experience of most when you have this little last one, you know, our third child, and we can measure the way that she has changed our lives, that every day she changes our lives. And, you know, we, of course, take very seriously this formational thing that we get to do in them. We understand, of course, that a nurtured child has overwhelming potential for health, and understand this in the context of the conversation on love, that an unnurtured child has this overwhelming potential for severe dysfunction that is going to cost them and us both a lot. We understand that in part, even, that a lack of nurture is this gigantic perpetuator of cyclical poverty, and that in that place, in that condition, that there is a lot that is lost, that talent, human potential, the gifts for this world from image bearers, that they lie in the ruins of poverty. They lie unnurtured, undeveloped, unrealized. For me, parenting and understanding the power of nurture was necessary for me to understand the love of God. For me, marriage, I had to get married to fully understand it, because when I got married, I was a believer in the reforming Jesus that I talked about. And in marriage, I have come to understand transforming love in the covering and the forgiveness and the grace that gets extended to me by a woman that I live with, that I love and that I'm married to, the knowledge that she loves me and embraces me and believes in me is transforming. It changes things. It changes me. And I'm going to trample all over the biblical metaphor of marriage, but I want to do so with care, because I'm not. I never want to communicate one. I never want to communicate any sort of sense of a perfect marriage. I really despise pastors who do that, by the way. You know, pastors who communicate a self-righteousness about their married life. And they say dumb things. You know. Well, she's been putting up with me for 35 years, you know, and they're just, you know, I just feel like, and this is very judgmental, I feel like they're saying, I'm so great, and you should want to be married to me too, and I feel like, I think I should do everybody the duty of rushing the pulpit and beating this guy with my fists, you know, and so I'm not communicating that. We have a lot of terrain behind us, and a lot of it is rough, and certainly I would convey that my wife and I are in a great sweet spot right now, but I've got the stripes to show it, you know, and so it has changed me. And Kimmer would say that she has changed. It is in our changed place, our transformed place, that we have health. And so I say that, and I say it in terms of even how we came to this work, which I've expressed to some degree before, that the assignment for me came from my wife. And she said to me, you know, she laid out, you know, what it is that we do. She laid out the condition of it and explained it to me. And for me to say that, you know, that's the worst thing I've ever heard. And then for her to say, well, I think you should do something about it. And that was our exchange. And my wife gave me this prophetic assignment, and I embraced it, and she's been bossing me around ever since, you know. And so it's like it empowered her. And, you know, but I say that, and even as she and I had that conversation, it was in 2004, almost 10 years ago. I knew a couple of things, and they were life-changing things. One was, I knew that this woman that I was looking at loved me very much. Second, I knew she believed in me. Both life-changing things, both life-changing realities. So there are things that I would say in terms of love. There are things that we know about love. 1 Corinthians 13 is so beautiful and telling. You know, there's this list of things that love does and doesn't do. And it's sort of bookended by this debate, by the way. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, it's so rich with so much for life and so much for the church and so much for the ministry, because there are those that would dismiss what we do as not legitimate ministry because it's not a proclamation work, okay? It's not a work where you have a pulpit and you proclaim the truth as laid out in Scripture, and you ask people to raise their hands and accept Christ, that that's more of a true blue line of ministry, and that the nice things that you do for others might not be gospel work. And there are gospel workers who say, you talkers do nothing but talk, you know, and so on. And And it's like this false debate, this false bifurcation between these two things. Like it's a zero-sum game. You have a winner and a loser, and you know, whoever's in whichever camp believes that their camp should be the winning camp. And Paul settles this just before he talks about love. In the listed sense, he settles it. He says, you know, you can prophecies will fade. You can say all of these things, and you can do so without love. And you can do all of these things, and you can do so without love. And he settles it for us in the first century. We can stop arguing about it. Because he says, hey, if with love, both, and if without love, neither. And so the underlying thing being love, and there are some that are so called to proclaim, and they're so good at it because God's gifted them, and there are some that are called to do the things that we do, and we need both. And frankly, without the proclaimers who have the ability to gather people, we can't do our work. And so love does and doesn't do things. It doesn't quit. It never fails. It speaks the truth, and it changes us. And when I'm changed, I'm better. Effectively empowered because I know that somebody loves me. You know, the power of acceptance. Acceptance is equal to this idea that it's what makes love known in a way. To know that I'm accepted. Acceptance is so powerful. And inclusion and love expressed in the embrace of others is so powerful. You think about the sort of the low-hanging fruit ills that affect just even believers. You know, you say, well, it affects everybody, but it affects believers the same way it affects the world. I would say that there is no household in America, I would say for the world, but I can say, I think, with more authority about America, to say there's no household that is not impacted by pornography and or food addiction or some sort of disease or behavior or condition around food. And I think that, you know, some time ago we might have identified one as male and one as female, and I think now we understand that there's actually quite a crossover and that the crossover is growing. But understand this, and this is not spoken with any sort of condemnation, not at all. It is to take a real look at this. Understand this about those two things in a very simplified sense. The picture on the page never says no. It always says yes. It's part of its power, is that it always says yes. The ice cream in the freezer always says yes. It never says no. How powerful is acceptance? How powerful is acceptance? And then how much more powerful when a man comes to a woman that he's loved or a woman to a man and say, I'm really struggling. And for the spouse to look at their loved one in the eye and say, I got your back. Let's figure this thing out together. Because in my flesh, my response is violent. You know, my response is to condemn. But that's the covering of marriage. It's the beautiful covering of marriage. That you can come to a spouse, and for a spouse to say, this thing's bigger than you, I get it. And I know that it's not about me. Let's go to the throne together. And then let's figure this thing out. And know the grace that covers me also covers you. And when we operate with that kind of mercy, we can have health. I've thought a lot about love in terms of the four friends in Luke chapter 5. And you can turn there if you want. I'll read it here in a second. You know, there's things, we talk about people we want to meet in heaven. And you got your big, you know, your top 10 list of, you know, Peter, I think, is up there with folks. And they want to just ask about things, you know, ask about the denial and so on. I think we need to get over ourselves and that none of us should ask him about that because I think that he just did it for all of us. So, you know, but I think it's so significant. You think about this, even in this sort of this transformation versus a reforming conversation and the invitation to the table this morning. And how many of you have heard a pastor essentially say to you, you better get yourselves really cleaned up before you come to that table. You better get yourself really sanctified before you don't defile the table. And then we look back at that first table and just look at the cast of clowns that were sitting at that first table. Because you had one that would deny him, you know, one that would betray him, one that would doubt him. Those were just the ones that made the press. I think there were 12 plus stories there. I think there's room for you and me at the table, regardless of our condition. In fact, the table is to remind us of all that he's done for us. The table is to remind us that we can come to the table. You know, and so we build these fences to keep people away from it. And so you look at someone like Peter or someone like Judas, you might want to meet them. I want to meet these four men that carried their friend to Jesus and got him there however they could. I want to meet the two guys that every day carried that man, that crippled beggar, to the beautiful gate every day. You know, and we see this amazing thing where he got healed, and we can sort of project on the scripture that, well, of course he was going to get healed, but he was not going to get healed. They were going to carry him there for the rest of his life. Every day they carried him there. I want to meet those guys because those are heroes. Those are heroes that did something without any sense of return that was going to come from it. In Luke 5, and starting in verse 17, it says, one day while Jesus was teaching, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law were sitting nearby. It seemed that these men showed up from every village in all Galilee and Judea. He was drawing a good crowd. As well as from Jerusalem, and the Lord's healing power was strongly with Jesus. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a sleeping mat, and they tried to take him inside to Jesus, but they couldn't reach because of the crowd. And so they went up to the roof and took off some tiles, and then, in fact, the Mark 2 passage says they dug into the roof, which is significant to what I'm going to say later. So they went up to the roof, took off some tiles, and then they lowered the sick man on his mat into the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man, young man, your sins are forgiven. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law said to themselves, who does he think he is? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive. And then Jesus knew that they were thinking, and he asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? So I'll prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And immediately as everyone watched, the man jumped up, picked up his mat, and went home praising God. I've thought about it because the experience of these men is sort of like it's like a microcosm of what it takes to start up an NGO or a young organization, especially one trying to do an anti-trafficking work. Spoken in terms of love, I would make these five quick points. And the first is that love takes personally the estate of another. Love takes personally the estate of another. I would argue that for us that would resonate with that statement, that's the Holy Spirit in us. That's the Holy Spirit working in us, this giant conviction that we have for the sake of humanity, that it is the Holy Spirit, the idea that when somebody else suffers, I also suffer, that a violence against a girl is a violence against humanity, that a violence against humanity is also a violence against me. And even though I don't personally experience it, that is compassion. Biblical compassion will always bear solution. You see it, it's a biblical principle. You see it in the work of Jesus. You see it in John 6 when he feeds the 5,000. The first thing he says as he glances at the crowd is to say, I have compassion on these people. And then he immediately starts to recruit the yous and the me's to bear solution. And it's feeble solution, by the way. The stuff we sort of come up with is feeble. You know, to the disciples in that story, they're like, this is eight months' wages. There's no way. It's too big. It's too big for us. But to their credit, they went looking for something. You know, so they come back with a lunch. That's what it feels like to us to try to solve anything. Is that you come back and say, I got a sandwich, I got a fish. You know, that's what I've got, you know. We believe in a resurrected Savior, and we put it into his hands. That compassion, biblical compassion, always bears solution, or at least always tries to. The second would be this, is that love lives with the absolute belief that you can get to solution, that you can get somebody to solution. And for these men, with their friend, And Jesus, in the middle of a crowd that surrounded him in a house, and probably a crowd that surrounded the house itself, this idea of we've got to get him to them, or we've got to get him to him. We've got to get from here to here, point A to point B. We believe that we can do this. And the culture and the surrounding and the circumstance and everything suggested, no, you can't. And they persisted. They said, no, we can. We can get him there. And in doing so, committing to whatever it takes to get it done. Thirdly, I'd say that love must see the person as unquestionably worth it. Unquestionably worth it. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ compels me. I'm driven by it. In fact, the word compelled, it means comport, pressurize, that there's a change that has taken place because of the influence of something else or the pressurization of something else. And then there's this result that Paul talks about. The love of Christ compels me. I am no longer the same. I don't see other people in the same way. I see everybody differently. That when we are changed by God, we see people differently as a result. Love sees the person that you're helping is unquestionably worth it. And fourth, love will always see barriers as doorways. Love sees barriers as doorways. This is so important to our work because there are so many barriers. Everything in this world, actually, I believe, is set up and tilted to make groups like ours quit. Working in a developing world environment is very hard, and where crime and corruption reigns and cultural barriers persist, and those that we serve deserve to have us break through those barriers. We must break through those barriers. And love sees barriers as doorways, much like the commitment just to get to somebody to help, you know, to see this crowd and to see what is impossible and to persist. You know, I think sometimes it's easy to do, I don't say it too critically, that we put this glossy veneer on the stories of Scripture. You know, so you know, as I read this story or as I would have heard it as a child, I see them just, you know, making their way. We'll just go upstairs. You know, there's an external stairway on this house. We'll just go up there and do what we can. My guess is that they had to fight to get to the stairs. And they had to elbow their way through a crowd, and that it was probably somewhat violent. And that probably the most difficult part was going up the stairs because the stairway was probably crowded. And all the way, the questions of what in the world are you doing? And to persist for the sake of their friend was probably an exhausting work. And then and what do you say? You know, you're fighting your way up to this roof, and what are you doing? We're just going to cut a hole in the roof. It's no big deal, you know. And how would you and I receive that? It would not be good news, you know. Love sees barriers as doorways, and then love is willing to solve problems with ill-fitting tools. And in the case of this man and their friends, probably these were the tools that they had. They probably had their bare hands. And so you're probably not talking about clean cuts. Some translations say they dug a hole in the roof. And to be willing to do so with the tools that they had. These things are consistent with love, and love takes things personally. It takes mercy personally, and it takes the suffering of another personally. It's an unimaginable idea to have to speak these words of truth and love to a child. Things like this. You're not a prostitute. You're not a sex worker. You're not a bondservant. You're not obligated to pay off a debt for your parents that doesn't actually exist. And if it did exist, it's illegal anyway. You're not a commodity. You're not to be bought or sold. A few weeks ago, I was in Indonesia, and we had a girl that had run away. And I was surprised that she had run away. This was a girl that would never run away. But something caused her to want to run away. And that's not an uncommon thing. That in aftercare circumstances that... For a girl to run 6 to 7 times before engaging meaningful help is normal. We don't have those numbers in terms of volume of runaway, but we do experience them. And after 2 or 3 weeks and a lot of work and the help of the police, we did get her back, and she wanted to come back. And And so when I walked into the house, she scurried into her room. She didn't want to see me, or she didn't want me to see her. And I sort of persisted at her door, and when I looked around the door, she was hiding behind the door, and she said, "You're not angry with me?" And I said, "I'm not angry with you. I'm glad you're safe." You know, and so we worked it out, and we had to work it out at dinner again the next night, and where she spoke, she said, "I'm sorry that I'm a naughty girl." And I said, "That is not true of you. That is not the truth." She thought she had given up all of her future that she had been working on, that she couldn't be a nurse anymore, that she, because she ran, she didn't have those opportunities anymore. You know, and to say, "No, this is all, everything that you hope for is restored based on your pursuit of it." And to speak these truths to her. 2 years ago, we had Tori Foster paint this live three-piece painting, three giant pieces at one of our banquets. I hope to have her come to Reno someday and do it. It told the story, it actually told a true story of a girl who went from oppression to rescue to freedom, and it had music and narration behind it, and it was very powerful. We call it Maria's Story. It's a pseudonym. And the story has this poem that an Indonesian voice speaks at the end, where she says, "I'm learning to be strong. I'm learning to dream again. I'm learning that I am worthwhile, that I am valuable. I am beautiful. I am a girl." These are words spoken to her in love alongside every resource that we had at the moment. And you know, the reason why I would camp so heavily on the metaphor of marriage is this, that marriage, in order for it to thrive, has to have generosity, that we have to be generous to each other. So the story of my marriage is that my wife is generous to me, and I would argue, I don't know if she would say it, but I would argue that she is more generous to me than I am to her. Generosity is the thing that gets us moving towards solution. And frankly, you know, generosity does things. Generosity changes things. And as I talk about it, I'm not talking about it just in terms of a guy who runs a nonprofit asking people for money. I'm truly not, because when I talk about the generosity of my wife, she's forgiving towards me. She's generous with grace and forgiveness. She's generous with me in terms of the pursuit of our work. She's generous to those who work for us because I have to be gone quite a bit. She's generous in her belief about misguided ideas that sort of rattle in here and then sort of fall out, you know, And generosity, it extends to our staff. We've got a talented young group of people that give of their lives, their time and their talent, their expertise, and they're generous in everything they do. Our board of directors is generous towards us when things don't go right, and those that support us financially, of course. And the thing is that generosity is something that is given out of what we have. It's an extension of what we have, not of what we don't have. And when we realize that, then we can eliminate all sorts of guilt, because we're not called to give anything of our time or our talent or treasure or anything when it is measured out of what we don't have. It's only measured out of what we do have and out of what God has given us and what we're capable of. The Portland Police Bureau partners with us in the training of law enforcement entities over in Indonesia. And it's a great partnership, and then it's joined. We get a lot of help from the State Department, from the Department of Justice. We've gotten a lot of help from the FBI, a good bit of help from the Department of Homeland Security. It's very generous. It's a generous extension from all of those entities. Where Portland Police is concerned, it is them giving out of their strength. They are arguably, as city police departments go, and Mike Geiger, who is our partner there and who works with us, who leads the Portland Anti-Trafficking Unit, they're arguably among the best, and Sergeant Geiger is sought after to speak really on a monthly, if not weekly, basis in anti-trafficking formats, and And they give it because they can. It doesn't cost them any money. It's an extension of their own strength that allows them to offer what they know to others and to organize and to help others with what they have. We give out of what we have. Generosity, love and mercy and generosity, we understand them to be renewable resources. In fact, I argue that the mercy cause, and when we talk about mercy, that we end up with a better story than what you would hear from what I would just call the self-righteous ranting of a justice causer, somebody demanding justice. And without clarity on how that gets measured, I don't know how that gets measured. But what I do know is this, that I've been shown mercy, and that the mercy that God has on me is not limited, and that that's something that I can extend to others, and that I will always get more. It's renewable. Love and mercy and generosity are renewable resources, and it's so necessary to be motivated by those things. And this is the reason. Humanitarian work is like a giant wood chip mill of good intentioned souls. You take a good person on one side and you shove them in and they get shredded and they come out caustic cynics on the other side all the time. The first meeting I ever had at the U.S. Embassy in Jakarta was with a 30-year veteran of the Foreign Service. She was 6 weeks short of retirement, and we sat down for a meeting and she said, "What are you doing?" And I told her what we were doing. And she said exactly this. She's like, "Why bother? You're going to fail." She said, and the follow-up question was great. "You're not faith-based, are you?" "Yeah." You know, "So you're going to get kicked out of the country. We'll have to come bail you out." This is literally how the conversation went. 2 years later, a little more, I think. Actually, last February, we had a delegation that went to the U.S. Embassy, and it was a police training effort. It included, our team included, Sergeant Geiger and the U.S. Attorney to the District of Oregon a Circuit Court Judge from Washington County and a few others. And they were hosted at the embassy by 14 departments that were invited to a meeting, all of them with trafficking in their portfolio at some level. And Terry Kinney, who is a tremendous public servant. He's an opt-out attorney, a prosecutor. He spoke to this group and he said, "You know, I met these guys 2 years ago from Compassion First." And he said, "I didn't really give them much of a chance." And he said, "But they're still here." And he said, "We like them. We like them because they do what they say they're going to do. They ask for help. They invite us to help. And you know, things are in proper order. And as it turns out, we didn't get kicked out and we've not failed yet. We've struggled, but we have not failed." You know, it was a meeting sometime before that that another guy from the State Department, a political officer, said, "You know, we just love what you're doing, and it's the only point of progress that we're seeing in the country, and we're trying to find ways to get behind you." And in a very practical way, I'm really proud to say that the Department of Justice is picking up the bill for our next law enforcement training in February, and it's a very expensive piece, and one that allows us to go forward with our work in a great way. It's these conferences that have actually led to almost every rescue that we've seen. I'll spend a couple minutes this morning just very quickly talking about, just reminding on the outline of our work, but I want to say this today more than anything. We're so grateful to you. We're grateful to do this work. We don't feel any sense of self-importance about it, not a bit. I'll say this. This is not an evangelical word. We feel lucky to do this work every day. We bound out of bed to do it and every day. And we feel lucky to have a handful of churches behind us. And certainly in a robust way, like you guys have been, it's really something else. And it's hard to believe, to be honest. And we do four things mainly. We work in Indonesia, and our motivation to work there has been to serve where there are not others serving. And Indonesia's an interesting place. It's got 17,000 islands and 240 million people. It's giant. It's the largest Muslim nation in the world. And you know, certainly it's a developing nation. It's riddled with poverty, has porous borders. People get trafficked. It's a recipe for trafficking. And so we work there. And we work there with the help and the leadership of a couple of Foursquare missionaries and that are supported by Foursquare churches and are gratefully supported. Our flagship effort is aftercare. We do residential-based and community-based aftercare. We're graduating in the next few months from an 8-bed facility to a 25-bed facility that we're calling Sarah's House. We're very excited about that, and we could use a team or two to come help us get that shaped up. And so we're still young in this work. We don't have the results that are commensurate with our ideals. That's a time issue. The results will come. And we're committed to those dreams. And we're just sputtering into a child sponsorship program called Everyday Aftercare, which is the joining with others in support of a singular girl. We do legal advocacy services and human rights work for all of the ones in our care. They all have their own attorney, and they have a safe path through the court system as a result, and it's a very locked down and exercised process for us. We do the partnered police training that I've explained, and then case-managed intervention support. And essentially, we pay for police-run rescues. And that's been an unfunded reality for us. We've now just started an intervention fund. And so thrilled, just this week, we got the first $20,000 gift into that fund. And so we're going to be able to see more rescues take place in the months to come. And then this cemetery project, which is so special to this church. And I want to close this way, and I want to pray for all of you and for this church. But, I got this birthday greeting from our staff in Indonesia the other day. And a couple days ago, I actually walked into my office on Thursday afternoon. It was a meeting that as I was driving there, I was contemplating skipping. And I'm glad I didn't, because our staff had prepared a surprise birthday party for me, and it would have probably been bad had I not shown up. So, and they played this video, and our Indonesian staff sang a Cherry Bell song for me, which I won't go into the detail on why that's special and important, but Cherry Bell is a girl band in Indonesia. So, and I'm a fan, and our girls in our shelter are not, and they ridicule me for it. So, anyway, the message of love, of I love you, it's meaningful. It identifies us. It's a distinctive, and they love you too, and they don't know you, but they love you, and they love you for caring, and they love you for thinking of us. They love you for praying for us. They love it when you write a check. They love all of it, and so I want to extend that thanks to you, and to know that it comes from heartfelt gratefulness. We know how it is that we're able to do this work, and we are very grateful. Can I pray for you this morning? In fact, can we stand together for a minute before Pastor Louis comes back? And I just want to pray a prayer of blessing over this congregation. We come before you, Father. And Lord, even as it's been prophetically spoken this morning, the statement of blessing, we would bookend this service that way to say, Lord, may your peace be on every household that is represented here. And may we even also pray that there would be healing in those households, Lord God. That, Lord, we're broken, we're fallen, we're shattered into a billion pieces, Lord. And each of our breakages are unique to us, Lord. And so we speak over those things without judgment and ask for your love to come in and heal relationships that have been unmended for a long time, Lord God. Miraculously come in and do a work by means of your Holy Spirit that only you can do, drawing fathers to their children and children to their fathers and mothers as well, Lord God, and in marriage and in the extension of our family. Let the joy that flows from our homes, Lord, have healing properties, Lord Jesus, and have a contagion to them that Lord, can't be explained except for the mystery of God's love. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus for this season. Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would always give us enough. And as much as we celebrate, Lord, we want to acknowledge our contentment before you. And Lord, for those of us that need that piece of our heart healed, Lord, may we be content with everything that you've given, us in things, in relationship, Lord, in the ability to come through a veil that is torn into the presence that you have set up that is you, Lord, and that we can do so unfettered and unbrokered, Lord God. We thank you. Lord, I pray for Louie and Joni this morning as they lead this congregation. May they be blessed and may the wind be at their back for this next season of time, Lord God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.